the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome to January the 3rd, 2005. Hardly seems possible, but here we are. The holidays behind us, Christmas, New Year's, the whole package. And my family and I had a marvelous time. I hope you did with your family as well. And now we're facing a new year with new realities. That means new challenges as well. And, of course, no greater challenge right now is faced by anyone in the world than the people of Southeast Asia facing the aftermath of the series of tsunamis that so devastated so much of that territory, especially the low-lying coastal areas of Indonesia, Sri Lanka, Sumatra, that one of those Indonesian islands, India, and Thailand. You're looking at a devastation that has led to the deaths of now somewhere around 200,000 persons, with another 500,000 at risk of disease and all the rest. And today we're going to be looking at that whole equation once again. And last week we looked at the question, where was God in the midst of this? And we knew that question would come very immediately. The question about God and natural cataclysm, natural disaster. And we talked about how to start framing an answer to that question. But in recent days, some religious leaders have been speaking to this issue, and it has been absolutely disastrous. And so, yes, today I want us to look at what some others are saying and why that falls so short of biblical Christianity and why we need to hit that right head on. And we're going to talk today about how we ought to frame this issue and how we ought to address the question. It's going to be a time for conversation. We want you to get ready to call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Of course, the big news in terms of the Southeast Asia equation today has to do with President Bush asking his two immediate predecessors in the presidency to serve as co-chairs, co-leaders of an effort to raise private funds to alleviate the disaster there in the Indian Ocean Basin. And so it's quite a picture today with President George W. Bush surrounded by former presidents Bill Clinton and George H.W. Bush, and to have his own father and his immediate predecessor from two different parties combined in one great effort here. It spoke a great deal. The president spoke of the $350 million American investment as a down payment, as the starting point for what Americans would give in terms of generosity. You're looking at a multi-billion dollar economic impact. You're looking at people whose lives are literally on the line right now just for immediate assistance. Sometimes a penicillin shot, some water, clean water in particular, because a lot of the vulnerability in that area right now is in waterborne diseases. People need food. They need shelter. And so this money is really important. The most important thing we can do is send money. And because of that, I also wanted to say that there are some organizations that are really doing a good job in terms of helping to get the right money to the right place. World Vision and Samaritan's Purse, for instance, two organizations that are doing a great job and deserve our support. And so you start looking at what's going on with this, and you realize that President Bush, in asking these two former presidents to take this leadership position, is really making a statement about American care and concern and investment and assistance and leadership. And that was also made very clear today when in Bangkok, Thailand, Secretary of State Colin Powell arrived with Florida Governor Jeb Bush, of course, the president's brother. Now, this tells you something of the dynastic character of the Bush family. You have the Bush President 41, the former president, now appointed to co-chair the effort to raise funds. And then you have the current Florida governor, the president's younger brother, also there. And this is a Bush who knows disaster relief firsthand, because Jeb Bush, as governor of Florida, has dealt with the most devastating series of hurricanes in American history, just one after another during the hurricane season of this year that devastated his own state. So he brings not only the credibility of being the president's brother, but also the credibility of having dealt with disaster relief. And we need to pray that these men will be successful in helping to lead the American effort to alleviate the suffering there in Southeast Asia. Before turning to the main issue for today, the discussion about God and natural disaster and suffering and evil and why some answers being given today are just so biblically and theologically bankrupt and inadequate, we're going to turn to other issues in the news, because, of course, other issues continue apace. In Spain, the parliament has approved a measure that would legalize same-sex marriage. Now, this tells me that just about everything we thought we knew about Spain is off. Spain, of course, is one of the most Catholic countries on earth. You would think that Spain, being a bastion of Catholicism, would have a clear understanding of what marriage is and what marriage isn't, of what homosexuality is and what the Bible has to say, and how important to a society the right ordering of sexuality would be. But when the government of Prime Minister Aznar was kicked out right after a terrorist attack from Al-Qaeda, and the new government, headed by Prime Minister Zapatero, was put in place, it was a huge shift to the left. Now, it's interesting. You take the aftermath of 9/11, the aftermath of terrorist attacks and terrorist threats. The people, for instance, of Australia were increased in their resolve. They reelected Prime Minister John Howard by a wide margin. The people of the United States reelected President George W. Bush. And, of course, the people of Great Britain are going to be facing an electoral decision having to do with Prime Minister Tony Blair just in upcoming months. But the people of Spain showed themselves to be cowered in fear from the terrorist attack. They responded right after the attack on the Madrid train station by basically caving in to the terrorist and electing a government that said they would withdraw the Spanish troops from Iraq and would basically do the terrorist bidding. And now you see that this government is also holding fast on its promises to move the entire Spanish culture to the left. Now, this particular Spanish prime minister has gone so far as to say that he wants the government of Spain to be involved in marriages to make sure that men are egalitarian. Now, you talk about social engineering. Well, reality, I think, is going to hit the prime minister pretty hard on his effort to get inside the marital lives of the Spanish people. But in this case, he wants to get into the issue of marriage. And his government has now approved this measure that would legalize same-sex marriage. This would be only the second country in all of Europe to legalize same-sex marriage. Right now, the Netherlands being the only country where same-sex marriage is actually, on its face, legal. And this tells you a great deal about what Spain is and isn't and where it has been moving. And in cultural and moral issues, it is lurching to the left. Meanwhile, in America, on the left coast, yes, in California, a law is now in effect that makes gay divorce legal, even though gay marriage isn't. Go figure. In 1993, the General Assembly of California put into law, it was signed into law by then-Governor Gray Davis, a measure that would strengthen that state's experiment in domestic partnership law in such a way that effective January the 1st of 2005, gay partners who are in domestic partnerships legally recognized in California can divorce with the same rights as divorced married persons. Now, the end result of this is that California now has for homosexuals marriage with everything but the name marriage. This means that the domestic partnership laws in California are just tantamount equivalent to marriage itself. And that is well recognized by both the proponents and the opponents of this law. Both those who are for and those who are against it, they understand what's going on here. This has to do with the division of assets after the dissolution of the partnership, what this has to do in terms of child custody and child visitation rights and all the rest. And it's one more sign that those who are pressing the agenda to destroy marriage and to impose homosexual marriage are making great advances, even when you see so many states passing constitutional amendments that are defining marriage as the union of a man and a woman, period. You have a state like California that is moving through the back door, moving not so much with the name marriage, but with the idea of marriage by another name, and they're pressing this agenda, and it's just insidious that they can get a divorce when they can't be married. Listen to the first paragraphs and lines from the coverage in the Los Angeles Times. Gays and lesbians still can't marry in California, but starting today, the more than 26,000 couples registered with the state as domestic partners will have to divorce if they split up. If they have children, they will automatically receive a wide array of parental rights. Community property suddenly applies, just as for married spouses. The law supporters and opponents agree that it makes domestic partnership in California equivalent to marriage in almost all but name. Well, that's what it is. And this, again, is evidence of the fact that what we have in America is a default on the idea of marriage, which is so long as we just call marriage the union of a man and a woman, there are a lot of people who would just as soon any other arrangement be put together that's the same thing, just don't call it marriage for homosexuals or for almost anyone else. We've lost a marriage culture in this country. We've lost a firm moral and convictional sense of what marriage is to be. We've lost the sense that marriage, that's right, the union of a man and a woman for the procreation of children and for the raising of children as the very centerpiece of civilization, we've lost the idea that that is vitally important to the health of a society. Now, any society that begins to lose sight of marriage, its most fundamental molecular structure, is a society that is literally cashing in on its own checks. It's pulling the rug out from itself. It's digging a hole under its own foundation. That's what California is doing. That's what Massachusetts has done. It's the East Coast and the West Coast. It's blue America. Folks, it's happening in red America, too. We've got to watch what's going on here. We've got to look below the surface. We've got to see what's happening, not only when marriage as a word is used, but when it's not used. We'll help to cut through all the confusion here on the Albert Mohler Program. This is where truth is on the line, and today we're going to be discussing God and suffering. We're going to look at some comments that will absolutely send you over the edge, and we're going to take you to the truth. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. All you have to do is look at the news reports, see some of the video cuts, and you'll know immediately the scale of the disaster. You can't see it in terms of hands-on, in terms of being there, where the agony would be right before us, but we can see it in the sense that these undeniable images have been brought before us. And it's right and proper, by the way. I heard someone complain, well, now everywhere you look, the big story is the tsunami. You know, isn't there anything else happening in the world? Well, there are other things happening in the world, but right now the world's attention is properly focused on this massive suffering. In 1755, in Lisbon, Portugal, a massive earthquake took place that also led to similar flooding and destruction. And in that case, you had the death of about a third of the citizenry of Lisbon, Portugal. That happened right in the heart of Europe. It led to a whole rethinking of life and theology and all the rest in Europe, from which it has never yet recovered. And you can look back in European life to 1755. You're talking about what will soon be 300 years ago to an event like this, but on an even smaller scale. And you know what a difference that made and what a hallmark, a milestone of tragedy that became in the European mind. Well, just imagine what this is going to look like in Southeast Asia. You're looking at somewhere near 200,000 persons surely lost in this. That includes babies swept out of their mother's arms, families ripped apart, entire villages swept out to sea. The suffering is almost unimaginable, and yet it's on a scale that that not only defies the imagination, it also challenges our understanding of how we can help. But in the background of all of this, the question immediately comes, and it comes to Christians, especially to Christians. How do we explain the rule of a sovereign God, a loving, benevolent God, with events like this? How do we square that incongruity? And well, you need to admit right up front, it is somewhat an incongruity. It is something we have to think about. Any sensitive mind has to think about this. Writing in The Guardian, that's a liberal newspaper in London, Martin Kettle put it this way. He said, earthquakes and the belief in the judgment of God are indeed very hard to reconcile. However, no religion that offers an explanation of the world can avoid making some kind of an attempt to fit the two together. That's right. We can't simply throw up our hands and say, we have no idea how all this fits together. Who knows? We have to say what we do know as God has revealed in His Word. And we have some examples of how not to speak on behalf of God. One of the disasters that happens in the wake of disaster is that some religious leaders come forth to give an apology for God. And usually it comes in the way of explaining that God would like to have prevented this, but He can't. He's powerless to do so. He's trapped in some kind of world process, or he's withdrawn from the cosmological process so that he can't intervene or doesn't intervene, and he'd love to. Rabbi Harold Kushner made that point very, very clearly in a book published several years ago that became a national bestseller entitled Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? In that case, he was dealing specifically with the awful death of his own son. And you can look at cancer, at tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, floods, famine, volcanic eruptions, and all the rest. And Rabbi Kushner said God would like to prevent these things, but He's simply helpless. He can't prevent them. It breaks His heart as much as it breaks ours. That's just not the God of the Bible. And yet there are some Christians who are also responding with a callousness, and or at least some who are claiming to be Christians, speaking on behalf of Christianity. And there are some people who are saying, well, look, God must have sent this because of the sins of the Indonesian and the Sri Lankan people, the Indian people, the Thai people. Well, I'm going to argue that that's saying more than Scripture allows us to say. Because we don't have any good explanation for why the sins of the Sri Lankans led to this and the sins of the New Yorkers and the people of the Netherlands and other liberal places where sinful things are taking place and other pagan places where sinful things are taking place. did not suffer the same destruction. The Archbishop of Canterbury, that's the leader of the Church of England, took a stab at answering this question, and it was, I'll just tell you, an unmitigated disaster. He wrote an article in the Sunday Telegraph, that's one of Great Britain's major newspapers, and the newspaper, as the title for his column, said this. Speaking of the Archbishop's response, it said that, this leads us to doubt God's existence. That's what he said, of course. This is a line from the Archbishop's paragraph, from his article. He said, "Every single random accidental death is something that should upset a faith bound up with comfort and ready answers. Faced with the paralyzing magnitude of a disaster like this, we naturally find ourselves more deeply outraged." He goes on and on and on. Well, you can understand why the newspaper felt that he was saying that he's doubting the existence of God. But the Archbishop was upset about that. He protested that the paper had mischaracterized his article. And the paper came back and said, "Well, if we misunderstood your point, Mr. Archbishop, you deserve some of the blame." Listen to what they said about his article. They said, "He must himself accept much of the blame. His prose is so obscure, his thought process is so hard to follow, that his message is often unclear." In exasperation, the paper simply concluded, "If Dr. Williams hopes to teach and inspire his flock, he really must learn to express himself more clearly. Otherwise, he will be forever doomed to be the victim of his own erudition." I want to tell you what's behind this confusion. The Archbishop of Canterbury should have spoken on behalf of Christian orthodoxy and simply said, "We know that God is good, and we know that God is omnipotent. And when we can't give an answer to something like this because we just don't understand it, what we can't do is surrender biblical truth. We can't redefine God in a way that is in conflict with the Scripture in order to make it easier to handle this situation." Unfortunately, that's not what he said. And it's not just that Archbishop that got into trouble. In Sydney, in Australia, the Dean of the Anglican Chapel, Philip Jensen, in response to this disaster, said this is the kind of thing that should be understood as a warning to us of God's judgment. Plain enough, isn't it? By the way, all you have to do is look at the words of Jesus, for instance, in Matthew chapter 24, when he said that. He talked about wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and similar things, and said these are the birth pangs of the tribulation that is to come. So Dean Jensen, who, by the way, is a friend of mine, so I just put that out there. I know him, appreciate him greatly. He's spoken on our campus as a great, great evangelical leader in the Anglican Communion. He is right. But another church leader there in Australia responded, and he said, "You know, the more you think about it, that's a horrible theology." He said, "That's a horrible theology when you think about it." Well, that's biblical truth when you think about it. Why is it that so many people have a hard time with this? I'm going to argue that we have to approach this with three great truths before us. First, the Christian, faithful Christian response must affirm everything the Bible affirms about the omnipotence of God and about the benevolence of God. We have no right to compromise on either one of those things, and where we can't understand how those two come together in an event like this, we nonetheless have to affirm that they do come together, because God is never less than he always is. He is never other than his character establishes him to be, and he is always both benevolent and omnipotent, even when he judges. That's beyond our imagination, but that's simply the way it is. But secondly, we as Christians have to be very careful that we don't try to explain what is not explained to us. In John chapter 9, Jesus faced this with some of his disciples, with a man who was born blind. And his disciples, we talked about this last week, said, "Whose sin did this?" And Jesus said, "No one's sin did this." We have to be very careful about assigning blame. We can't point to the people of Sri Lanka and Thailand and say they sinned in a particular way that brought this about. But thirdly, we have to follow the biblical command to weep with those who weep, and to act in Christ's name in compassion. And not only to act in compassion, but to act in conviction. And to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most important things we can do in the midst of this suffering is to point to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, that is the only way to see life out of death. I want you to join this discussion. Perhaps this is a conversation at your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your coffee meeting. Perhaps this is a conversation around your dinner table as a family. Join the conversation right now. Let's put everything out on the table. Let's clear this up. Give us a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Mohler.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're talking today about how to give a Christian answer to the question that's being posed by some fellow Christians and by others in the community, and that is, how do we understand a loving God over against the challenge of this unspeakable and nearly unimaginable disaster? We talked about this last week, just as the issue is beginning to become framed in the consciousness of a lot of people, but now with the scale of the disaster so much more documented before us, and with the awareness so much deeper in our conversation, I wonder, is this something you're hearing in your workplace? Is this something you're hearing out where you are in your school as you go about? Is this something that was discussed at your church yesterday? I think it's a big question, and I think it's not something that's going to go away. I mentioned that 1755 earthquake that took place in Lisbon, Portugal. It led to one of the greatest and longest theological debates in European history, and I think it's going to lead to something here. I think by the responses that we give to this kind of disaster, we really betray where our theology lies, where our deepest convictions are. Give us a call and join this conversation, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'd love to know what the conversation is where you are and how you're making sense out of it. Let's go to William calling from LaGrange, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. William, go right ahead.
Yes.
Go right ahead, William.
Okay, what I'm saying is that the curse of the ground, that we, because of the sin that we committed in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, that curse has not been lifted as of yet. And because of that, man is the one responsible for the situation that the world's in now. And all the accidents and incidents is because of the sin of man. It has nothing to do with God and his love. He doesn't wish for that, but at the same time, he allows it because of our free will and free choice.
William, thanks for your call. The first thing that William made there is something we need to ponder for a few moments. The immediate question a lot of people are asking is this the result of sin? And the answer to that has to be yes and no, or yes and we don't know. First of all, William's exactly right. According to the biblical account of the fall, Adam's sin had cosmological consequences. That is, it affected the entirety of the creation. It not only had to do with his sin that led to his fall, and along with him, Eve, but also through Adam, sin and death entered the entire human race. With sin came death, and thus mortality was the first immediate result of Adam's sin, and yet the entire cosmos is groaning. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. We know that the entire cosmos is groaning. It is in the pains of sin. And so, yes, we do see that with earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and all the rest. And we see that even in the pattern of carnivorous activity, that is, animals and others eating each other. That kind of predatory activity. You know, the entire cosmos needs redemption. That's why in the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21, we have that beautiful picture of a new heaven and a new earth that is coming. William says that's an important part of this equation, and I think it is. Now, I still have to say that God is ruling in judgment even after the fall. And so after the fall, God does not remove himself from his lordship, his sovereignty, his rule over the earth. But his disposition toward the earth is quite different, and the effects of sin are very much among us. Let's go to Daniel, calling from Cleveland, Ohio, listening on WHK Radio. Daniel, welcome.
Yes, thank you. Well, first of all, just a few days ago, I had a conversation with my former customer of mine, and his response, he knows that I believe. He knows that I have a relationship with God, and I believe in Christ. He said, so how would loving God, okay, would let the tragedy like that happen? Okay, the first thing that came to my mind, and I did not say that, what I should have, okay, is the greatest tragedy already happened. The Son of God was killed. To me, there is nothing more that will excite me or nothing more that will put me to grief but the fact that the Son of God, the perfect one, was killed. The rest, I'm sorry, is a secondary. What I did say to the guy is, buddy, you just made the first step to knowing God, okay? The rest is up to you, but you just made the first step. If you're willing to go further, I will help you as much as I can. It is a perfect opportunity to let people know, yeah, there is God, things happen. And if you read the Bible, if you read the Word of God, you will find out why things happen.
Daniel, thanks for your call. You've put a lot on the table there for us. For one thing, You've talked about the necessity of bringing Christian witness in the midst of this, and that's absolutely true. We need to think when we come out of this break about how we could winsomely and effectively and faithfully do that. We also need to talk about what it would mean as Christians to weep with those who weep. We need to be very honest in dignifying the unspeakable suffering of these people in Southeast Asia. And Christian love should compel us to approach these people with our greatest concern, their most fervent prayer, with the hopes that their very immediate, dire, and urgent needs will be met. And we need to do something about meeting those needs. The church, not just the United States of America, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be the forefront of that effort. We'll talk about that when we come right back. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're looking at the problem of evil and suffering, especially with the background of such devastation in Southeast Asia in the aftermath of the tsunamis and the earthquake just off the coast of Sumatra. Theologians and religious leaders have been offering various explanations, many of them just plain unsatisfactory, at least from a biblical perspective. I want to give hats off to reporter Bill Timaeus of Knight Ridder Newspapers. He's put together a very interesting article entitled, Why Does God Allow This? Tsunami Has Theologians and Scholars Pondering the Nature of Evil. Let me just go to three of the persons he cites in this article. First of all, President Molly T. Marshall of Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. She said, God created and is still creating a world that has marvelous properties of power and force. She went on to say, in a sense, God does allow it. That is this kind of disaster, for God has called into being such conditions through which a tsunami could occur. Why is this? Freedom for humans must be presupposed by freedom all the way down to the atomic level of life. This God does will. Tragic suffering can never be rationally explained, only set in some larger interpretive framework. End quote. Well, the problem I have with that is that it suggests that, God is simply withdrawn from his lordship over this entire process, and, thus it appears that what she's saying is that God can't be blamed for this because he's just given freedom, even at the atomic level. Well, I just can't square that with the Bible's clear teachings concerning the sovereignty of God as rule over the entire cosmos, and the fact that throughout the Bible you have God acting in very, very clear ways. You have supernatural miracles, you have God's spirit, even in the movement of the winds, and you have God's direction in the supernatural and in the natural world. And so, you know, I just don't think that's fair to the Bible. Greg Boyd, pastor, senior pastor of Woodland Hills Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, is quoted as saying, if a person's faith is rooted in the New Testament, as mine is, then their picture of God is centered on Jesus Christ, and Jesus didn't go around causing natural disasters, so I don't have any grounds for assuming natural disasters are ever God's will. Now, that's an interesting statement we could kind of pick apart, but the first thing I want to say is that really doesn't say anything. It doesn't really say anything about God's ability or God's character. It doesn't say anything about his omnipotence or his benevolence. He said this, because the first humans sinned, the laws of nature have been corrupted and still don't operate now the way God originally intended them to. Now, that doesn't mean there's a demon behind every tsunami or hurricane, but it means that if it wasn't for the angelic and human rebellion, we wouldn't have tsunamis or hurricanes or AIDS or anything of the sort. Well, that much is true. It is certainly due, as we've already discussed, to the cosmic effects of sin. But Dr. Boyd just doesn't answer the question, really, in terms of God related to evil and suffering, his character and his power. John Blanchard is the third person that I will cite out of this article. He said this, do we really want God to prevent things from happening by manipulating the laws of physics in such a way that we would never know from one moment to another which are working and which had been suspended? In other words, what John Blanchard's saying, and John Blanchard's writing from a perspective of Orthodox Christianity, very clear statement of classic Christian conviction, he's saying God has created a universe over which he rules, and he rules through certain laws that he's put into place. And for instance, one of those laws is gravity. Now, gravity helps us because it's what keeps us tied to Earth, and it keeps us from getting hurt because we know that if we stay on the Earth and respect gravity, we're going to be all right. But if we jump off a building or fall or something falls on us, gravity can be not so much a safety mechanism as it can be deadly. But, you know, John Blanchard says, you know, a world in which gravity is kind of on and off with some kind of switch is a world of such unpredictability we couldn't live in it. Well, certainly there's something to that argument we need to take very much to heart, and that is that God does rule over every atom and molecule of the universe. But he rules in such a way that he has made his laws clear, the laws through which he operates, gravity being one of those laws. Now, God, as the sovereign ruler, can suspend gravity. But by and large, it's not our expectation that he will. I mean, otherwise, we wouldn't know whether to get out of bed and go down or go up every morning. Well, these are three very interesting arguments. And again, I want to give a bit of credit to Bill Timaeus, the writer with Knight Ridder Newspapers, that put together that story, because he really did cover the waterfront of some very interesting points to be made here. And it affirms, again, the fact that there are a lot of people asking these questions. But my concern today is how we come up with an authentically, legitimately, clearly Christian response. And I'm going to come back again to the fact that we cannot compromise biblical truth. Thus, we can't find some easy way out. We can't find some cave of equivocation. We can't find some little island of ambiguity where we can just kind of hide out and say, well, we can't give an answer to this because we really don't know whether God could or could not have prevented this. We really don't know whether God has anything to do with this at all. Ladies and gentlemen, if God is God, he had a lot to do with this. Now, how? Well, that's where we have to say as much as Scripture says, and we need to be humble enough not to go any further. Thus, we have to be very careful saying, we know exactly what God is doing. We know exactly why God permitted this to happen. We know it was because of this sin or that sin, this circumstance or that circumstance. Folks, we don't know that. We do know that you can't take God out of this equation. You can't make God a bystander. You can't make God some kind of passive observer, some kind of deistic creator who just withdrew from the creation and is watching things happen. That's not the God of the Bible. We also can't say that God would have done something about this if he could have. Because the omnipotence of God, his ability to do anything, the fact that he is omnipotent and almighty, that's unconditional. It's explicit in Scripture. If any one thing about God is made clear, it is that. At the same time, we know the character of God. The fact that God is benevolent, that's the old theological word. He is all-loving. His loving kindness, his mercy is shown to his creatures, most clearly in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is supreme over all the universe. He is himself the explanatory principle of the universe. That's Paul's point in Colossians chapter 1, when he makes very clear that he is the image of the invisible God, when he makes very clear that he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the creator himself, and he rules over the entire creation. The explanatory principle of the universe is Jesus Christ, and that in itself tells us that God is love. We can't compromise God's love by affirming his omnipotence without love, and we can't compromise God's omnipotence by affirming his love by suggesting there's something less than all-powerful. We have to be very careful about not giving an answer where no answer has been given to us. Why did this happen? Sometimes we just don't know, and we ought to be very circumspect and careful. But beyond this, this kind of tragedy, simply because of the power of the gospel and what Christ has done for us and the fact that we are his, should lead us to weep with those who weep. And it should lead us to acts of compassion and mercy in the name of Christ. It should lead us to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with renewed vigor. It should lead us to point again to the only message that brings life out of death. It should lead us to go, and it should lead us to give. And right now, the church should be at the forefront of leading the effort to alleviate the suffering, to help to feed the hungry and give water to the thirsty and clothing to the naked there in Southeast Asia. We do it because it's the right thing to do. We grieve with those who grieve, and that grief moves us to renewed conviction and passion to see the glory of God in the nations, even in Southeast Asia, especially in Southeast Asia, and especially now. I'll be right back with some final thoughts. I'm Albert Mohler. You know, a lot of people are trying to find the best way to help. I want to give you just a couple of suggestions about how you can help. First of all, through your local church. And there you know the kind of accountability. If your church is connected with a denomination and with Christian organizations that have good credibility, you know they reflect your convictions and are going to use the money with integrity. I turn first to the church, and for Southern Baptists, that means through the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention and through other denominations similar mission agencies and benevolent agencies that really help to get this kind of assistance to the people who need it most, and do so with the lowest overhead, wastage, and misappropriation or misapplication of the money. That's always a risk in this kind of thing because you just don't know. I surely would be very careful about sending money through organizations that just all of a sudden pop up on the Internet. A couple of very credible Christian organizations that are really at the forefront of this relief effort are World Vision and Samaritan's Purse. World Vision's been at the task of humanitarian aid in the name of Christ for many, many years. And Samaritan's Purse, headed by Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, has done outstanding work all over the world. And we know of the good work of these organizations. And so we'll get links up at our website that will help you to know how to get to those organizations. But in the meantime, all you have to do is you can find them very easily just by putting in Google or whatever on the Internet. You can give them Samaritan's Purse and World Vision. I believe the address is worldvision.org and samaritanspurse.org, and it will get you right there. This ought to be an opportunity for Christians to show through generosity that our concern is not merely something from a distance in which we're willing to say, we care about you, we're going to be praying for you, but to make very clear that we know that there are now people who are without homes, without water, without medicine, without food, without clothing, without any hope of getting usable water, without any hope of establishing their villages and their towns and their workplaces. Entire farms have been wiped out. Villages and cities have been wiped out. In many areas, the entire economy has basically been swept out to sea. The disaster of 9/11 in the United States was awful enough. But at least it took place in a nation that had the resources to quickly respond. Sadly, this particular disaster hit some of the areas of the world that are most impoverished and least able to respond. We need to respond with the love of Christ, with the full measure of Christian conviction, and with genuine compassion. Let's weep with those who weep while the weeping is so fresh and so urgent. But let's also go, and let's give. Let's act in Christ's name, and let's make sure we tell them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see the glory of Christ among the nations. Right now, the nations of Thailand, Indonesia, India, Sri Lanka, and other places so devastated by this disaster. We'll be back tomorrow with Truth on the Line, an important conversation. We want you to join us. I'll see you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Mohler's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.